So when Revelation chapter 1 says these events are going to take place soon, it means they're going to take place quickly. And just think, when the Lord tears off the page of his calendar that says church age, and he comes to the next page in his calendar that says day of the Lord, my, things are going to happen. Much of what we're studying in the book of Revelation for chapter after chapter is going to take place in a seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, in which God is going to fully accomplish all his plans and purposes for this earth. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, so chapters 4 through 19 are those seven-year period, chapter 20 is going to have earth and sky fleeing, just gone. God, who spoke and brought the molecules into being that make up this cosmos, is just going to say, enough, we don't need you anymore. And earth and sky is going to flee before the great white throne room, and there Jesus Christ is going to judge everybody whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll be into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 will have a new heaven and earth. Chapter 22 ushers us right into the eternal state. And there is the conclusion of the matter, as far as we know so far. Those events that will take place in that seven-year period, the intensity of that is going to be astonishing compared to this 1900 years of sort of church age. So these events, they're going to go quickly. There's a sense here, too, of some suddenness when they finally do start. But there's no sense in that word that John made a mistake when he wrote this down and said it'll take place soon. These liberal theologians and critics, watch out, there on TV, whenever you see those Mystery of the Bible specials and things, they'll parade one liberal theologian after another in front of the camera, and he'll sound so authoritative. And I quake in my boots to hear what they're saying and to know how offensive it is against God and the truth of his word. They'll say, oh, John was sort of mistaken there on that island of Patmos. He was getting old and he was hoping the Lord would soon come back. And, well, he was only off by 1900 years or more. No. God knows what he's doing. 2 Peter 2 tells us that God is patient. And he's so patient that to him, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day to him is like 1,000 years. In other words, he can accomplish in one day what might take us 1,000 years. So time is viewed in a little different perspective from the eternity of God. But he is patient now so that all would come to salvation. He does not want people to perish. And when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be some perishing. The word I would ask you to concentrate on is this word must here in verse 1. These things must take place. Sooner or later, God is going to get his glory. Every knee will bow, some when it's too late. But Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ is who he said he was, Lord of lords and King of kings. And those things will take place, and they must take place. Everything we read about is going to happen. You can bank on it. And I'm going to be standing there in those streets of gold, and I'm going to look up and see the gate made out of a single pearl, and I'm going to look at the huge gemstone foundations to the wall, and I'm going to just be amazed, and it's going to be dazzling. But I'm going to be there. I'm going to touch it. I'm going to dip into the river of life. And it's going to be that way. I'm going to take a leaf from the tree of life and nibble on it. It's real. It's going to happen. You can tell I've been changed by this book. Warped is sometimes the word that comes out. Now, we have been made known of... This has been made known to us. Excuse my grammar when I get excited. And the sense is that we are his servants, and he wants us to know. And that takes you back to John's gospel, the Last Supper. John gives us an intimate account of the Last Supper, taking several chapters to tell what Jesus shared with the disciples at that crucial time. And one point comes out in conjunction with what we're reading here, making it known to his servant. He said, I no longer consider you just servants. He says, I consider you my friend, for you know what it's all about, in essence. He says, you know my mission and why I'm here and what your part is. God wants us to be the most effective servants we can be, and so he lets us in on information that normally a master wouldn't share with a servant. A master can say to a servant, go clean my car. And you go, okay, yes, sir. The master doesn't have to explain why you're cleaning it and why that's happening and what's, you know, is the car going to go on a trip or something planned? Jesus, to help us be better servants, lets us be privy to special information, top secret information, you could say. It's the revelation given to the servants, because these things are going to take place, and they'll take place quickly at any moment, and we should live in light of that. Verse 2, John raises his right hand, if you will, and he says, I testify that everything I saw is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. I didn't make up any of this. It was revealed to a servant, John, who's just doing his job, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's no different than you or I. If we wrote something like this, if we were given the task of being God's prophet, you know, we'd write it and then we'd look at it and go, oh, what are they going to think of me, you know? And God graciously, here right in the beginning, has John write this. And again, it says no scripture, no prophecy came about from the writer's own doing, but that men were moved along by the Holy Spirit, carried as they wrote. And God right here has him put in, this is God speaking, this is the word of God, this is not John making up anything. Now, I'll refer to John once in a while. Sometimes when I teach other books, I talk about Paul. Those are human authors, but understand all of this is the word of God. All scripture is right from God's mouth. Well, with that, we come to verse 3, this wonderful promise. There's a promise at the beginning here, and there's a promise at the end in chapter 22. Blessed are those who take to heart what's written here, who keep it. Verse 3 here says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. And notice again, emphasis by repetition, because the time is near. That brings us back up to that verse 1 statement, these things must take place, and they could take place in any moment. And I'll talk here about what that time is near means also. Liberal theologians would say, oh, poor John was mistaken by 1900 years. No, not when you understand what's there in the Greek and what's being said. But I want you to understand what it takes to be blessed. You must read the words of this prophecy. And as people read these words, God's living active word does a work on that person, and I believe it makes him into a person that can be blessed by God. It humbles us. It puts us into a place where God can bless us. I often think of my life in two different ways. I'm either in a humble, obedient spot of service where God can then bless me, or I'm not. And then he has to knock me down a notch or two. You're either in a place where you're humble and God can exalt you, or you're in a place where you're exalting yourself and God's going to have to, you know, take you down a notch or two. I want to put myself in a place where God can bless me. Well, if you read these words of prophecy, it'll help have that effect on you. Secondly, blessed are those who hear it. And that really does talk about comprehension. We're back to the revelation. This was not given to be a mystery. These visions, yes, have symbolic language that initially cause us to ponder and wonder and perhaps toss our hands up in the air. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to help us understand. And when verse 3 says you'll be blessed as you hear it, that tells all of us that we can put on our thinking caps, we can ponder what's being said, we can listen to it being taught, and we can comprehend it. We can truly hear and know and understand what these words are saying, but that's not all of it. You're not blessed if you just hear it and understand it. We're not studying this so that later you can take a test on Revelation and tell us what the seven trumpets stand for and get it right. These are meant to be taken to heart, these truths. They're meant to have you change your heart, who you are, and they're meant for you to keep in your heart. And so when you see the 6 o'clock news, you have the proper understanding of it. When you understand who God is and what his full plan is, as you see it on a global situation, that he's working all these things in the world and politics and economic systems and so forth, and he's all going to bring about his plans, you can then make the connection individually to your little life. My little life is being worked on and controlled by God, just as world events are. And as globally he's got a perfect plan that's going to come to pass, so too in my little life he's got a perfect plan that's going to come to pass. And if in the midst of my life there comes trials, illness, death, suffering, whatever, I know that that is still God working out his perfect plan, Romans 8:28. For we know, and we shouldn't forget, that God works all things out for good for those who love him, and that means you continue to obey him, and who are called according to His purpose. My life is not my own. I don't have the right to life, liberty, or happiness. The Lord can take my life any second He chooses. In the meantime, my pursuit is to serve Him. And those are the truths that you need to take to heart. And that's what was going to enable you to be blessed by God. The ending statement in verse 3 says, because the time is near. There's an urgency here that will help you to be the proper kind of servant that will be blessed by God. The parable is told of the servant who thought the master wasn't coming back for a long time. I tell the parable of the kid in study hall who thought the teacher wasn't coming back before the end of the period. You know how a kid acts in study hall. Suppose the teacher steps out of the room in study hall. There's three scenarios. There's one kid who says that teacher could come right back any moment. Now we know how that kid's going to act. Going to be diligent, going to be hardworking. There's another kid that says, you know, I don't think that teacher's going to be back. And he starts, you know, making paper airplanes, spit wads, you name it. Then there's a third one that I want you to think about. What if the teacher said exactly when they're coming back? I'll come back in 27 minutes. What's that third one going to do if that's the case? He's going to goof off for about 26 and a half minutes, fully confident of his goofing off. Well, I propose that scenario to you to let you know probably why God chose to not give us the time or the hour when He will return. We're supposed to be like those servants who know the master could return any time. We're supposed to be like that kid in study hall who's constantly thinking that teacher could come right around the corner at any second. We're not supposed to be like those that think He won't be back for a long time, and God did not intend for us to know the exact time of His return because He knew human nature too well. Now, it says the time is near. Two Greek words are used in the New Testament for time. Chronos and Kairos. Guess which one this is? Well, what's the difference? Chronos has to do with tick, 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 tick. When we talk about time and how many years between things, we talk about the chronology. That is not the word used here. So God didn't make a mistake here in His word in verse 3. John didn't write this on his own and was off by 1900 years or more. It's not that the tick, tick, tick time is near. It's kairos. And I think the best understanding of this is the word season. The season is near. We're here in September, beautiful sunny day, some warm temperature. And you could say we're in the season of summer. But at some moment, fall and winter is coming. Well, this summer is stretching out, and we speak of the Indian summer continuing. And that's like the church age. It's sort of a summer that's stretching out longer than many anticipated. But the very next season, it's near, it's right there, it's going to be the very next thing, is the day of the Lord, is all these events. That's what's going to transpire next. And again, when the page is torn off the Lord's calendar and it's like, oh, summer's past. It's going to get cold now. That's the way to understand what we're going to see here. It is the very next thing in God's timetable. It is the very next event. Nothing needs to happen for these things to start in motion. Even as I speak right now, this pen could drop. I'd be out of here. I don't know if there'd be a pile of clothes left behind. I'm gone. And all these other events would start to fall into place soon, quickly, shockingly so. And that's the outlook and the attitude we get. Now look, we just got three verses, and I think we're already changed forever. And that's the blessing that's going to come from taking to heart and understanding these things, hearing it, knowing what's being said, and then really believing it and living in light of it, with it always in your heart, kept before you. Remind yourself of these truths. Keep your proper perspective on things. Now, the problem with the book of Revelation is that people freak out because of the symbolic language. They read it, they say, what is this? They toss their hands up in the air, and they don't know what to make of it. The other problem with the book of Revelation is that because of that first setting, many false teachers come waltzing into town, set up the tent, and say, I'll teach you all about Revelation. They write books. And people will accept anything because it's all so strange and weird to them that they'll buy or believe anything someone puts forth. So there's been a lot of false teaching on the book of Revelation. Let me tell you right now, I was so pleased when I really seriously started to study this. I went to associate pastor and I asked him, did he have any books in Revelation? I knew he did. He has an extensive library, Dallas Theological grad. And he pulled out of his library about 10 full books each on the book of Revelation, and I started to wade through them. Sound evangelical scholarship that believes God's word is God's word, that he says what he means and he means what he says, they are in agreement on the book of Revelation. There is an amazingly consistent consensus. It depends on who you go to and who you read. Now, you can't go to somebody playing left field on an expansion team near the warning track. But if you stick with the solid scholars, the evangelical scholars who hold God's word in high esteem, who practice proper hermeneutics and exegesis of Scripture, it's not a mystery. It really isn't. And verse 1 told us it was never meant to be a mystery. It's because we get freaked out by the symbolic language, and it's because of all the other false teaching that's gone on that there's been this confusion. We are going to understand this book, and it isn't going to be a mystery. But before we do, I just had to put these verses up. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 1 Corinthians 13:12. We're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. We're going to see him in his dazzling glory. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we who with unveiled faces all reflect. Now the word right there, I like to translate it consider. I believe you'll see that footnote in your NIV Bibles. As we consider the Lord, as we reflect upon him, as we ponder him, as we stare at him, we at that time, as we reflect on the Lord's glory, are going to be transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit at work in us is going to transform us. And this verse says, especially as you consider Jesus Christ, as you fixate on him, and I can't think of any portion of Scripture that you're going to be fixating on the Lord more than in the book of Revelation. Then 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When we see Jesus face to face, the transformation is going to be complete. We will know him, for we will be like him. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that we will know him fully, even as he now knows us fully. And that's going to make eternity amazing. But until that happens, I think going through the book of Revelation is the best thing. Now, before we go further, it's time for us to talk about the symbolic language that's in the book of Revelation. Some say, why does God use symbolic language in the book of Revelation? Why doesn't he just say what he means and put it out there straightforwardly and we wouldn't have all this trouble? Well, why do we use symbolic language? If a husband came home and said to his wife, well, as I was explaining the proposed contract to my boss today, his pulse rate increased dramatically. His blood pressure went up 57 points. The capillaries in his face expanded. Wouldn't mean too much to be very straightforward, matter-of-factly. Now, if the husband comes to the wife and says, as I explained the new contract proposal to my boss, he blew his top. Right away, the wife knows exactly what went on, and she has a very strong impression of the truth. Now, when we use symbolic language, we don't freak out. We don't get confused. When that husband says to his wife, the boss blew his top, she doesn't go, oh my, did you get it off the walls? Was it bloody? I mean, you know, all these kind of things. Those kind of thoughts don't come when the wife hears this symbolic language. Well, what happens in the book of Revelation? We'll hear of beasts and seven heads and a sword coming out of the mouth. And we sometimes think in the wrong way. We start picturing it. Wow, that'd be weird, you know. When we say someone blew their top, we don't picture that. Instead, that concept, that thought, that phrase, blew his top, expresses a vivid truth to us.
boy, he got mad very quickly to a great degree. So as we see these symbolic language pictures in the book of Revelation, we're not in our head supposed to imagine, you know, like a wife imagining top portion of someone's head going off. We are instead to understand what these statements are pointing to, and if we understand properly, we will have a vivid, powerful picture of the truth that God wants to convey. What happens, though, is we've got a few things that get in the way of that. We've got some history to overcome. We've got some cultural problems. See, we live in a different time and culture than when the book of Revelation was written. And we also have a problem sometimes in that we lack a common base of knowledge that those people in the first century had that we don't have, and I'm thinking especially of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures in comparison to our lack thereof. When you put together all the symbolic language and all those pictures that come up in the book of Revelation, you can rest assured that they can all be clearly explained and understood in four ways. Number one, the Old Testament. The Old Testament explains the vast majority of them. People back in the first century didn't have their brains rotted by TV. Back in the 50s, when I was sitting in front of that boob tube, and my mom said, if you keep staring at that thing, your brain's going to turn to mush. I didn't know how true that was. We have, I believe, short attention spans, underdeveloped memory muscles, just whole portions of our brain and hard drive that aren't used. Back in that first century, they expressed themselves orally. They didn't have the TV. They didn't have that much of the print media. And so they listened and heard and remembered. They could pass on stories and so forth. So as they listened in the synagogue, as they heard the Old Testament scriptures in Sunday school classes, in their training, they would take it to heart. And they had vast portions of it even memorized. It is said of Ezra in the Old Testament that he had the Old Testament memorized. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but I'm just saying that I think they have a wealth of information on the Old Testament that we lack. In the book of Revelation, we have 404 verses, and some people, depending on how you interpret a certain phrase or what you think of it, say that there's over 200 references to Old Testament scriptures. No direct quote, but over 200 references. Others I've read said it's more like 300, 400, or even 500 references, depending what you mean by a reference. Suffice to say that in the 404 verses, hardly a verse or two goes by without some need for an understanding of the Old Testament. So, the symbolic language will become clear as we understand the Old Testament verses that it was based on. Secondly, we can understand these if we listen to the text itself, because so often the text goes on to explain what it was talking about. It's like algebra. The student freaks out when they first see the formula and stuff, but if you just be quiet and calm down, the text will go on and explain what that X with the little 2 next to it means and all of that. So the text itself will explain some of the references, and we're going to see that in chapter 1. Thirdly, the culture. Understand the culture of that day and age, and you'll understand the reference. In chapter 5, we're going to see a scroll sealed with 7 seals with writing on both sides. You and I hear that, and some of us goes, what's a scroll? Why is there 7 seals? What's a seal? Why is it writing on both sides? In that day and age, they handled scrolls. They dealt with them, and they knew what kind of scrolls had 7 seals, and they knew what kind of scrolls had writing on both sides. So their culture would make some of that very clear. The fourth way to understand the symbolic language, we have Old Testament, we have the text explaining itself, we have the culture making the phrasing and the terms familiar. The fourth way is simply common sense. The language will provoke in us, as humans, the same response it invoked in the first century listeners. Let me show you a portion that has an example of all four of these types of ways of understanding symbolism. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 13. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw 7 golden lampstands. 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. What? dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, so far, we know nothing. In this day and age, we probably know nothing. Well, verse 16 goes on to say, in his right hand he held seven stars. And now we're even more confused. And now we're starting to sort of freak out like a kid in algebra. And out of his mouth, oh my, came a sharp double-edged sword. And we're wondering, what about his lips? Won't they be cut? You see, it's, again, picturing the wrong thing. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Oh, finally something we can relate to. We know what the sun shines like. Well, that's that fourth way of understanding. That's simply common sense. The sun shines brightly. We all see that and know that. So that's one we can finally grab onto. What about the others? Well, in verse 13, when this Son of Man was mentioned, I wouldn't doubt that a vast majority of those first century listeners would say to themselves, oh, Daniel 7, verse 13, the Son of Man that comes to the Ancient of Days. Oh, yes, I see. And today I would propose to you that that flies right over the head of most people. Next, if we stay calm, those seven golden lampstands and those seven stars in his right hand, they're going to be made known to us. The text itself is going to explain that at the very end of this chapter. So if we just stay calm, we'll do that. Now, does anybody think, wouldn't those stars burn his hand? Wouldn't they be pretty hard to hang on to? What if one of them goes nova? You see, again, we're not supposed to think sort of like in literal or graphic terms. We're supposed to let it produce in us some understanding. First of all, just knowing it's in his right hand tells us he's got it secure. He's in control. It's in his right hand, the hand of power. Sorry, lefties. There's, I don't even know what ism you'd call that. It isn't racism. It isn't genderism. It's leftism or something. I don't know what. But here we go. The other thing is, common experience of that day and age, the culture of that day and age, would let them know when someone's dressed in a robe like this, a robe that goes to his feet, and a robe that has a sash, they would understand that. That was how the high priest was dressed. And there's some things to understand about that. So we can see here how the symbolic language will be clearly understood by Old Testament references and knowledge, by the text itself explaining what it means by it, by the culture of that day and age letting us know what those things are referring to, and finally, by just our own common response to it, it'll become clear. Now, I'd like us to look at a little more symbolic language, again, so we'll stay calm when we see it throughout this study. Chapter 1, verse 20, we get the explanation from the text. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven culture, of the seven churches. I said the word culture because we need to understand not only the culture, but the language. We're, again, probably puzzled saying, what are angels doing in his hand and so forth? What are seven stars referred to as angels? That's a common word in the Greek. It literally means messengers. The seven stars are seven messengers from the seven churches. We're going to throw some geography in here and understand that even more in just a moment. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he sees Jesus Christ among the seven lampstands, it means Jesus Christ is among his churches. And when you do what you do among lampstands is trim them and make sure they stay lit and take care of them, and that's what Christ is doing with his churches. And when we get into chapters 2 and 3 and we see his letters to his churches, we'll know that that's how he's sort of trimming those churches and keeping them burning brightly by his instructions to them. Now, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This, again, could be said to be a vague reference to some Old Testament truths. In the book of Proverbs, it says white hair is a sign of honor. It speaks of wisdom. The white as snow might have connected in your mind to a famous passage in Isaiah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. So, holiness and purity is in view. Well, there's a lot more that's in view, and we'll take a deeper look at it next.